Growing up, I had an unusual hobby in that I built and flew model rockets. Now today, that's not so unusual because model rocketry has become a sport with regular competitions held around the country. But when I began back in the late 60s, early 70s, model rocketry was in its infancy. In fact, it was illegal at the time to build and shoot off rockets without a license, for model rockets were classified as fireworks. So I joined the NAR, which was the National Association of Rocketry, which issued me a license that was recognized by the state of Pennsylvania. This entitled me to, under certain limitations and circumstances, to build and then to launch rockets. Rockets had to be made out of cardboard or paper. There was no metal allowed. I had to use certified, commercially made model rocket engines. I could not make my own. I had to launch my rockets with an electrical launch system and igniters at a distance of at least 15 feet away. No fuses were allowed. My rockets took off from a launch rod, which guided it for the first few feet of its journey. The rail or rod had to be pointed within 30 degrees of vertical to ensure that the rockets would fly nearly straight up. And I was to set off the rockets away from buildings in large open areas with winds under 20 miles an hour. They also had to be launched. I could not launch them at targets nor put explosives or anything flammable in the payload sections. And they had to be equipped with some sort of recovery system, a parachute or a streamer or some way to bring it back to Earth safely so that it could be used again and again. These were the rules and regulations that were enforced and would help to make model rocketry a safe sport. Now, I have to confess this morning that I broke almost every regulation in my teenage experimental years. I remember one time we put a cherry bomb in the payload section of the rocket and we blew that thing to smithereens. That was incredible. Another time we launched a rocket nearly parallel to the ground like a guided missile. I'm glad to be here this morning to talk about that experience. A number of times we launched our rockets too close to the houses. And on one particular occasion, my rocket caught on fire, landed on the neighbor's roof. It became a hot issue, which my neighbor brought up with my dad. But the one that scared me the most was when we decided to launch our rockets using dynamite fumes rather than by electrical means. Now, I'm not sure where my partner in crime bought the fuses those days, because one needed to have a license to be able to buy dynamite fuse, but somehow he purchased some for our use. And this was the days before the internet, so you can't go to Amazon and get whatever you need. Now, one of the fundamental rules of using dynamite fuse is making sure that the fuse is long enough to run to a place of safety before the blast. But how long is long enough? How long is long enough? That was the question we needed to answer. Now, how long is your fuse? I'm not talking about dynamite, but rather how long is your temper fuse? How much does it take before you explode, before you fly off the handle, before you are launched into an explosive orbit? How much can you stand before you blow? You see, my friends, the stature of a man is measured by the length of his fuse. It's easy and natural for us to get angry and to become angry and ticked off at people and circumstances. In fact, the most natural and fleshly thing in the world is to blow one's top. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, he lists the works of the flesh. Now, he writes here in Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I've also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you notice that one of the works of the flesh is the outburst of wrath. The outburst of wrath. Wrath here is a type of anger that blows like a volcano. It is not that which boils and simmers, but that which erupts in great passion and abusive speech. It's losing one's cool. This is the kind of anger that leads to all kinds of abuse. Verbal abuse, in which we say demeaning and hurtful words, which afterwards we may wish we had never said or would have not said had it not been under control. But we lose control and we say things we should. We cut loose and let them have a piece of our mind. And may I say, those words sting and they hurt and are impossible to take back once they are uttered. Indeed, as James says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity that is set among our members, that it defiles the whole body, and it is set on fire, the course of nature. It is set on fire by hell. No man can tame the tongue. It is unruly, evil, full of deadly poisons. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Verbal abuse. The abuse could be physical. Battered wives, abused children, beat down husbands. Physical pain inflicted by another who is out of control, but controlled by anger. Perhaps acts of violence which a person would never imagine doing normally, but when the fuse is lit and blows, they become raving maniacs. The abuse could also be emotional and even sexual, as rape and incest is a product of wrath, not love. Explosive anger. Explosive anger bypasses the mind. Solomon says in Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive, literally in the Hebrew, he who is short of spirit, exalts folly. A person who is quick-tempered displays his ignorance. When we fly off the handle, we give a person a piece of our mind, we may have given him that last piece. And when we lose our cool and spout off, we curse at the offender, perhaps using foul and abusive language, calling him every name that's in the book and some that can't be recorded. We are only revealing our limited vocabulary and reasoning abilities. We're displaying our ignorance. But on the other hand, Solomon reveals that he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. See, God desires for us to have a calm, cool spirit, not explosive anger. Because explosive anger does not solve problems. It does not diffuse tense situations. It rather inflames them. Just as Solomon says in Proverbs 15, verse 18, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contentions. If you want to put out the fire, you have to stop fanning the flame or adding fuel to the fire. So we need to cool our spirit and watch our words, and then watch as contention and strife dissipate. Now, explosive anger, may I say, or wrath, is sin. It is sin. And sin, my friends, is uncontrollable. You and I cannot control sin. We cannot allow a little in our lives and say to ourselves, oh, it's all right, I can handle it. No, you can't. For no matter what weakness of the flesh we might have, no matter what sin might easily beset us, that sin will seek to control us every time. If your weakness is a short fuse, my friend, beware. And you can no longer make the excuse by saying, well, that's just the way I am. I was born that way. Well, in some ways, that's true. For we were all born sinners with a sinful nature. But we need to realize that sin is sin, and a short temper and explosive anger is sin. It's a work of the flesh. Now, Paul says to you and I in Galatians 5, verse 16, that we're to walk in the Spirit. We are to walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And as we're walking in the Spirit, living under the control of the Spirit of God, in submission to God, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We will not be controlled by an explosive temper. Our lives will not be characterized by outbursts of wrath, but instead, there will be evident within us the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, as I've said before, I believe is the composite picture of the character of Jesus Christ. Because all the fruit of the Spirit was evident in him in perfect form. The fruit of the Spirit. Now we looked at the first three in detail. Love, joy, and peace. These fruits are habits of the mind which find their source in God. The love of God, the joy of the Lord, and the peace that comes from being right with God. The second triad reaches out to others fortified by love, joy, and peace. These fruits affect our relationships that we have with other people. The fruit of long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Now remember that it is the Spirit of God's job to produce his fruit in us. And we need to take that by faith, that he is producing the fruit in us. He keeps producing in us love, joy, peace, over and over again, just like Atlantic City Electric or PECO keeps producing electricity whether we use it or not. So the Spirit, I believe, keeps producing his fruit in us. So we need to be plugged in through personal fellowship to the source of spiritual power and to allow the fruit to be evident in our lives through obedience to God and his word. Now, the fruit that we're going to consider this morning is the antidote to the outburst of wrath. And it's the fruit of long-suffering or patience. Follow along as I again read the list of that fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now in the New Testament mentions two kinds of patience, employing two different Greek words, both translated patience in our scripture. First of all, there is patience in the midst or in the middle of problems. Patience in the middle of problems. So this is one we're familiar with. James writes, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Patience here is the attitude of heart whereby we accept the trials, the suffering, the unfavorable circumstances that we might be experiencing, and we learn to tolerate or to live in spite of them. It is learning to wait on God to deal with these unfavorable conditions. It is the opposite of despondency and despair. In fact, we can experience incredible, logic-defying joy in the midst of challenging problems. And as we meet our trials with patience, we develop perseverance, which produces character and ultimately leads to hope. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So in the midst of our problems, in the midst of the trials and the testings of our faith, as we're patiently enduring them, the Spirit of God produces within us, He produces and develops within us perseverance. That is, we keep on keeping on. We don't give up and or give in, but we keep looking in faith to the Lord, which in turn develops within us proven character and ultimately hope. And so we, through the ministry of the experience, as we experience that hope, we experience the incredible love of Christ. We come to realize that Paul's words are true when he writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword?" It's interesting the things that he lists there, right? These are tests of our faith. These are problems that we might face in life. The tribulation, the distress, the persecution, famine, and so on. But he goes on to say, "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's hope. That's the hope that we have, that there's nothing can ever separate us from God's great love. Nothing can separate us from God, and it's in the midst of our problem. It's in the midst of our dealing with the testing of our faith that we experience through the ministry of the indwelling Spirit of God, this hope-producing love that Jesus has for us. His love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit who was given to us. Now, may I say to you this morning, this kind of patience is never used in Scripture of God. God doesn't have this kind of patience. And the reason is because God has no problems or unfavorable conditions or circumstances which He must bear. He can solve anything. And God has no room for growth, for development. He's perfect. He's not tested with problems like we are. So the patience in the midst of problem is not the patience mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 as one of the fruit of the Spirit. Instead, the fruit of the Spirit revolves around patience with people. Now, sometimes people can be problems, but it's patience with people. It is the fruit of long-suffering or patience. Literally, long-tempered or long-fused. Long-suffering. Now, long-suffering, I say, is an interesting word because it's a compound word. It's made up of two words, neither of which we necessarily like. We do not like things which are long, like long lines at the grocery store, a long wait at the doctor's office, a long sermon on Sunday morning. We don't like things that are long. And certainly we want things to be short, we want things to be concise, instant, to move along quickly. We don't like things long. And we certainly do not like anything related to suffering. We want life to be painless, to be easy breezy, especially as we relate to other people. But as you and I know very well, relationships are messy. Relationships are messy. We are all a work in progress. We sin, and we sin against one another. Therefore, we desperately need this fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of long-suffering, the quality of putting up with others, bearing with others even when one is severely tried. It is tolerating the wrongs, giving others time and space to change. It's a calm willingness to accept situations that one finds irritating and painful. Long suffering. Now, if my view of the fruit of the Spirit is that it's a composite picture of the character of Jesus Christ, if that is correct, then we should expect that long suffering also characterizes both God the Father and Jesus Christ. And indeed it does. For our God is long-suffering. Our God is long-suffering. God has every right to be ticked off at you and I. In fact, he is. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God is angry. He's angry at the sin in this world. His wrath boils at those who reject the gospel, who spit in his face, who refuse to embrace his Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior and Lord, who want to live life independently of him. And one day, judgment day will come, and God's wrath will be poured out upon the unbelieving world. That day is coming. And in hell, hell is a literal place. Our Lord Jesus Christ believed in hell as a literal place, a place of torment where the worm does not die nor the fire is quenched. In fact, hell and the unbelievers will experience eternal torment and separation from God for all eternity. God certainly has a right to condemn all of us to hell, for we had all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, the standard of righteousness. We at all time were disobedient, but God provided a way. God provided a way for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God, and that way was through the substitutionary death of his Son, Jesus Christ, who became sin for us. And our sin was laid upon him. He died in our place, paid in full for the forgiveness of our sins. The gift of salvation he freely offers to us. Freely offered. If we but believe and trust in Jesus Christ, the offer is made. And praise God, God has a long fuse. God has a long fuse. You know, there were some believers in Peter's day who was wondering why God has not stepped in and judged this world. Why hasn't the end of time come? Why does God allow this sinful world to continue to rebel against him? Why not the outpouring of his wrath? Now, we might be asking that same question today. Why? Why hasn't Jesus returned for his own and God's judgment then poured out on this world? Peter's answers their question and ours with this. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The answer is God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants to give people an opportunity to hear the gospel and to repent of their sins and to put their trust in Christ. But the sad fact is that not all will repent. All will not consider what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15, where he says, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." God tarries. He gives more time for more people to hear the gospel. But my friends, one day time will run out. In fact, time is running out. God's lit fuse is getting shorter. See, that's why the scripture says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." God's fuse may be another 10 years or more in length for you and I. It could be just a day. So please, please, please don't put off to tomorrow what you know you should do today in getting right with God. Repent of your sins today. Trust in Jesus Christ today for your salvation. Don't play games with your eternal destiny. God's long suffering is for your salvation. But not only is God the Father long-suffering, so is Jesus Christ. Paul's thankful for Christ's long-suffering. In fact, he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man or violent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief." Paul readily recognized that he was unworthy to be a believer in Jesus Christ, much less an apostle, for he was the chief of sinners. As a blind, unconverted Pharisee, he was guilty of blaspheming God, probably by uttering contempt and trashing Christ, guilty of persecuting the church in violence against Christians. He was there at the death of Stephen, the first martyr. He consented to the death. And so he knows that he deserves hell. In fact, he clearly fell under the woes that pronounced by Jesus in Matthew 23 and in the category of serpents and brood of vipers who cannot escape the condemnation of hell. But God had mercy upon him. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, and Jesus Christ saved the chief of sinners. And Paul understood that Jesus saved him for a reason. For he goes on to write, "However, for this reason I've obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Jesus Christ is long suffering. Paul is saying that if Jesus Christ can save me, he can save anyone, no matter what their past might be, no matter what sins they might have committed. Just like his Father, Jesus is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this same quality of long-suffering, this same quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not readily retaliate or promptly punish, this quality of putting up with others, of tolerating wrong, giving others time and space to repent and change, a calm willingness to accept situations that one might find irritating and painful, this quality of long-suffering should characterize our lives as too. In fact, we are to be long-suffering. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient or long-suffering with all." We are to be long-suffering with all. But how in the world can we do that? I mean, how in this world can we be long-suffering when in our fleshly nature we just want to lash out at them, we want to unleash our anger on them, we want to set them straight, give them a piece of our minds, which we can ill afford to give away? So how can we be long-suffering when we want justice? We want justice, we want resolution to painful people problems, and we want it now. Not next week, we want it now. I think Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 12. And so quickly turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. He will give us the answer. I'm going to read just a few verses, beginning of verse 17. Romans chapter 12 and beginning of verse 17. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, I find here three principles I believe will enable us to be long-suffering with others. The first is this: don't try to get even. Don't try to get even, but let that up to God. If you notice in verse 17, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil." And then down in verse 19, it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." See, one of the reasons we lose our temper when wrong is we have a desire to get even. We want them to taste a little bit of what we're tasting and feeling a little bit of pain on them just as they've inflicted pain on us. And so our natural instinct is to repay evil for evil, to avenge the wrong. But Paul says here, just cool your spirits. Don't feed the flame with more fuel. Don't try to even things think of ways of getting even. Don't sink to their level, responding tit for tat. You might have every right to be angry, but you must learn to give place to wrath. That is, direct it to the right place, to the person who can help you. And that is, give your anger over to God. Unload on God your frustrations. Tell God about them. And even your anger about how people are treating you. Now, if you need some instructions on how to do so, then consider many of the Psalms that David wrote. He was well acquainted with people problems in his life. He had a slew of enemies, both outside and even within his own family. And in the Psalms, David pours out his frustrations, his desire to get even. Some of the Psalms we call imprecatory Psalms, where he calls down God's wrath upon people. Tells them, I want their children to be orphans and they're fatherless and so on. And that's kind of strong, David. The precatory psalm. He pours out his heart. I just looked up a few. Psalm 54 is a cry for deliverance from oppressors who were seeking his life. Psalm 55, he complains about a close friend who turned on him. Psalm 56, he struggles with an enemy who hounds him all day. Psalm 57, he says, my soul is among the lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongues are sharp swords. Talk about people problems. Psalm 58, he cries out for God's vengeance to come. This is just a taste of what he does. But in the Psalms, he pours out his anger. He pours out his frustrations upon the Lord. He calls upon God to do something about it. He lets God handle the situation. My friends, he will. Because Paul says here, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God will repay. You can mark that down in your book. You can take it to the bank. You can count on it. God will one day settle the score. Payday is coming. Now, there were some first century rich landowners who were ripping off their employees. They were padding their bank accounts, living in luxury, amassing great amounts of wealth at the expense of not paying their servants who worked for them. And James reveals, indeed, the wages of a laborer who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reaper have reached the ears of the Lord Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your card as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. You've ripped these people off. They deserve to be paid for the work that they've done. You're taking advantage of them. You've defrauded them. And you know how easy it is to respond in the flesh if you've ever been defrauded, ever been ripped off. To erupt with an outburst of anger. But listen to the counsel James gives. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Jesus is coming. But not just Jesus as the wonderful Savior that he is, but behold, the judge is standing at the door. Verse 9, James 5. Jesus, the judge, is coming, and he will right the wrong. So don't try to even the score yourself. Let God handle it. Instead, show long-suffering, knowing that their day is coming. You know, the same holds when working with fellow believers. In case you haven't noticed that we sometimes can be hard to get along with. Sometimes we do or say things which rub other people the wrong way. Or we take it in the wrong way. Sometimes fellow believers treat us poorly. We take on friendly fire. Sometimes our fuse is short. We want to retaliate. We want to get even, but we are tempted to do so. We need to remember God's going to take care of that offending brother or sister in his time. God's time. God give God time to work in their hearts. Just as God, we want, like others, to give us time as well for God to work in us. Jesus said that we are to pray for those who despitefully use us. Talk to God about them. And so let him handle that. That's the first thing we can do in handling, and so to develop this long-suffering. The second is replace wrath with love. Replace wrath with love. Look at verse 17. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Now here, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And then down in verse 20, he says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are to have regards for good things in the sight of all men, overcoming evil with good. In other words, we are not to treat others as they treat us, but rather do good to them. And this, my friend, is what we discovered is the meaning of love. Love is the giving of ourselves to God for the benefit of others. We're to love them. Now, if you were to look at this section of Scripture in the original ancient text, you would discover that there is only one main clause with a whole lot of supporting supplemental clauses. And the main clause is found back in verse 9 of chapter 12. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. That's the main clause. Love, unhypocritical love. And then everything else from verse 9 to the end of verse 21 fleshes out what it means to love. In fact, this chapter, I believe more than 1 Corinthians 15, is Paul's love chapter. Because it emphasizes what love does. It abhors the evil, clings to the good, honors and gives preference to others. It's diligent and servant, it's fervent in spirit, it rejoices in hope, it's patient in tribulation, it continues steadfast in prayer. And when it comes to our enemies, we are to bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse. And we are not to repay evil for evil, but instead have regards for good things in the sight of all men, overcoming evil with good. Now, Paul gives a scriptural illustration of what it means. And he cites Proverbs 25, verses 21 through 22, when he says that if our enemy is hungry, we should feed them, and if thirsty, we should give them drink. That is, be kind to them. Give them something. Now the phrase, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head, I believe has been misunderstood. Because there are some who think that your kindness is going to inflict pain or shame upon your enemies, that being nice to them are going to make them feel bad. They're going to get hot. But I think it's just the opposite. The days of Solomon, when this was originally written, man had yet to invent matches. They certainly did not have lighters or means to artificially start a fire. So one had to keep a fire burning or rely upon lightning or a spark from flint or friction to start a fire. So if your fire went out, what you did was you went next door to your neighbor, you would take some coals from off their fire, put them on a pan on your head, and take it back home and light your fire with their fire. And so I think heaping coals on one head was a way of showing kindness. It is sharing with your enemy what keeps you warm. Now, by way of application on a personal level, if a person rubs you the wrong way and sets off fireworks every time you're around them, Paul says, try loving them. Try loving them. Do something nice for them. Our natural tendency is just the opposite. Paul counsels, don't avoid them, but involvement. Love them. Overcome evil with good. Now, there's a third, and that is to seek peace, if at all possible, to seek peace. He says in verse 18, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It's interesting that long-suffering follows peace in Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-restraint in the midst of provocation when we have a strong desire to retaliate and to punish quickly can be ours if we major on being peacemakers in our relationships in life. If at all possible, at least from our side, pursue peace. But how's that possible? Well, there are two words that go hand in hand, I believe, with long-suffering, and they're both found in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul writes these words, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgives you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." There are two words here, both beginning with the little word for. The first is forbear. Forbear. That is, bearing with the weaknesses, the immaturity, the idiosyncrasies of another, allowing them time and room for God to change, to correct, or to mature them. Forbear. You know, we are quick to admit that we are a work in progress, that we've not yet arrived, that we're not perfect, and we want others to give us time and room to grow, to be patient with us as God does his work in our lives. So then we must be willing to give them time and room for growth as well. That might mean that we're going to have to live with some immature things, the people responding in immature ways. May mean that we're going to have to learn to agree to disagree, to live with disagreements and less than perfect people. Let's be frank about it. We're all imperfect people. But forbear. You know, that's almost a lost word in our vocabulary, isn't it? We want instant change, instant growth in others, but that doesn't happen. That's why we need this fruit of long suffering. The second word is forgive. Forbear and forgive. We are to be forgiving one another. Now, what does it mean to forgive? Well, the Greeks had three words for forgive, each emphasizing a different aspect of what is involved in forgiving. The first is charismai, the verbal form of charis, which is translated grace in the New Testament. The word means to give freely, to give graciously, to bestow grace upon an offender, and only secondarily does it mean to forgive. And the emphasis here is that forgiveness is a gift. When we forgive somebody, we are giving them the gift of forgiveness. You can never earn forgiveness. You can never do enough to be forgiven. If somebody's going to forgive you, it's because they give you the gift of forgiveness. Do so freely. Forgiveness is not based on justice, but it's based on grace. The second Greek word, apuleo, literally means to release or to let go or to separate. It emphasizes what one does with the guilt associated with the wrong. When we forgive, we release our grip. We no longer hold on to that offense. We let it go. And the third word means to send it away, to pardon, which emphasizes again what's done with the offense. It's sent out of our minds. It's sent away. We release the hurt, the bitterness, no longer dwelling on the offense. So then when we give someone the gift of forgiveness, we're actually promising to do three things. We're promising them that we will not bring up this matter again to them. We've forgiven them. We will not bring up this matter to others, to discuss it with others. And thirdly, we're not going to bring up this matter to ourselves. We're not going to dwell upon it. It's settled. It's gone. It's forgiven. Now, my friends, if we learn to forbear, we learn to forgive wrongs done in us, the result will be as much as lies within us. That is, from our end, from our vantage point, we will be at peace with all men. The Spirit of God, who is producing in us the fruit of the Spirit, will produce in us the fruit of long suffering. We will not only be at peace with others, we will experience love, joy, and peace within our own hearts. Instead of trying to find ways to get even, we will give that person over to God. Instead of expressing our anger, we express love and, if all possible, seek to live at peace with everyone. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, we will walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace among. So the question I pose to you this morning in closing is this. How long is your fuse? How long is your fuse? I believe we all need longer fuses as we work with people. Longer fuses as we live out with our spouses, as we care for our children, as we deal with that cantankerous co-worker in the office or factory, or getting along with people in general, or people here at East Berlin Community Church. We need longer fuses. We need the fruit of long-suffering. And the truth is, God is not finished with any of us. If He was, He would have taken you to heaven. He's left us here. He's still got work to do. Now, it may appear that He, with some, has more work to do than with others. But He is still working to perfect each of us, to make us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of God is working full time, developing the fruit of the Spirit in each of us. So let's be patient. If something or someone is really bothering you, instead of lashing out in anger, giving them a piece of your mind, give God a piece instead. Talk to Him about it. Let God handle that person. Look for ways to constructively build into their lives rather than tearing them apart. Love them, overcoming evil with good, and make peace your priority, majoring on forbearing and forgiving. So let's lengthen our fuse. For the stature of a man, I believe, is measured by the length of his fuse.